Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. I had a preaching professor once who said that if you preach on suffering, you'll never lack an audience. Indeed, suffering seems to be the one universal constant in the human experience. Suffering is our daily reminder that things are not right in the world. And for this reason, skeptics and cynics will say that if there really was an all-good, all-powerful God, then there wouldn't be all of this suffering. Since there is so much suffering, such a great degree, so seemingly unequal in its distribution, then they say that God must not exist, or else He's not all good, or else He's not all powerful. Because if He was there, and if He was all good, then wouldn't He want to eliminate this suffering? And if He could not do it, then He must not be all powerful. Well, so goes the argument known as the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. When asked sometimes why we believe that there is an all-good, all-powerful creator, we often say, well, look at the universe. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis once said that when he was an atheist, before he came to faith in Christ, if you had asked him why he didn't believe in God, he would have said, well, look at the universe. He would have pointed to the chaos and the disorder and the suffering and the evil that existed in the world. Many years later, C.S. Lewis said, there was one question that I never dreamed of asking when he was an unbeliever. He said, I never dreamed of asking this: if the universe is so bad, or even half so bad, how on earth did human beings ever come to attribute it to the activity of a wise and good creator? If it's really as bad as people say it is, who in their right mind would have ever said that a good God created it? And so C.S. Lewis said that Christianity then does not solve the problem of pain, but rather, he said, we sort of create the problem of pain. Because pain would not be a problem unless, side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think is a good assurance that God is there and that He is righteous and loving. That is the problem, is that we have received good assurance that God is there and that He is righteous and loving. But we have this suffering. Well, to some this seems to be an insurmountable paradox. But to those of us who are the followers of Christ, these are the inescapable realities of life in this fallen world, this world that was created by God but corrupted by sin. Sin is at the root of all suffering. And God has acted to eliminate the problem at the root through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when we will live free from sin's presence, and in that day we will also enjoy the absence of sin's effects. But until that day, there will be suffering because there will be sin. And much of that suffering will seem unjust. It's not that God is unconcerned with our suffering, nor is He unable to do anything about our suffering. The fact is that God is sovereign over our suffering, and He accomplishes His divine purposes through it, even when we don't know what that purpose is. And in many cases, oftentimes, we find that God has used our suffering to bring glory to Himself. Now, in our text today, Peter addresses this very issue. Suffering in a way such that God is glorified. Is it possible for God to be pleased with our suffering? Well, because suffering is a result of sin, we know that God is not pleased with sin, therefore He's not pleased with the fact that human beings suffer. But as we see in this text, it is possible for God to be pleased with us in our suffering. Twice in these very short verses here, we read that this particular kind of suffering finds favor with God. Now, you and I will recoil from the idea that God is finding favor in our uncomfortable circumstances, but it's not the suffering itself that is pleasing to God. But there are certain occasions when we find favor with God in our sufferings. And the first is, we see in verse 18, that God is pleased when we suffer through difficult obedience. It doesn't escape our notice that the passage before us here is addressed primarily to servants. Now, the term that's used here is not the general one used throughout the New Testament for those who serve others, but it's a specific term that refers to the household slaves of the ancient Roman world. Now, by definition, these ancient slaves had no personal rights. They were the property of their masters. Some were treated well, some were treated poorly, harshly by their masters. And underlying the treatment of these slaves was the assumption that they were somehow less than human. It was even the great Aristotle who said that a slave is merely a living tool, while the Roman nobleman Varro said that the only thing that distinguishes a slave from a beast or a cart is that a slave can talk. Now, the writers of the New Testament lived in a world where this was the prevalent mindset. Now, they didn't consider themselves revolutionaries out to overturn social systems, but rather they understood that the gospel, rightly applied, transforms the lives of individuals, and those transformed individuals then change the world. So they never addressed the system, or I should say they rarely addressed the system. They addressed the people inside the system with the gospel. So Peter, and elsewhere Paul, speaks to the Christian slave and instructs that individual to live out their faith within that system of slavery. But several times in Paul's letters, in fact, masters are addressed to treat their slaves as real people, and when they're believers in Christ, to treat them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And over time, the institution of slavery in the ancient world was eventually revolutionized as Christians within the system were transformed by the power and the Word of God. But at the time that Peter is writing this letter, that transformation had not taken place. Many Christians found themselves enslaved to others, and some were treated harshly by their masters. Now, Peter's words to these enslaved Christians is the same as it is to all people when it comes to our perspective on authority. He exhorts them to be submissive to their masters. Just as all of us are admonished here just in the previous section to be submissive to authority figures, whether they're kings or governors or any other authorities. And this attitude of submission in the Christian's life recognizes that God is sovereign over our station in life, and no authorities exist except those which God has allowed to exist. Now, none of us are slaves. You say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slave, so move on to the next verse. Well, none of us are slaves. But all of us are under human authority figures of some kind. You have a boss at work? I have 200 of them. Yeah. We have governing authorities. We have law enforcement authorities. We're all under various authorities. And sometimes we're treated well and fairly by those authorities. Other times we're treated harshly and unfairly by those authorities. Slaves in the ancient world face those same realities to an even greater degree. And you'll notice that Peter does not say here, "Masters, make sure you're nice to your slaves." Well, he doesn't have any word for masters here. Perhaps there were none in this church at that time. We don't know why he doesn't address them, but instead he focuses on the servant or on the slave, and he says, "You be submissive to your masters, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Now, the Greek word that's translated here as unreasonable is a word you will probably recognize. It's the word scolios. You've heard of the medical condition scoliosis, in which the spine begins to curve and become crooked. And the Greek word here means curved or crooked, and when it's applied to people, it refers to people who are dishonest or wicked. And so here, God's word commands those who are under the authority of crooked, wicked people to submit to them anyway. Well, this echoes the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, he said, oh, you're not doing any more than anybody else. Even Gentiles do that. It's easy to be submissive to people who are good and gentle towards you. You don't need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do that. You don't need a gospel-transformed life to be nice to people who are nice to you. Jesus used the proverbial epitomes of unrighteousness in his day, the tax collectors and the Gentiles, to illustrate that even unbelievers can love people who love them back. But in order to submit to those who are crooked toward us, harsh, wicked masters who oppose and persecute us, we have to depend on resources that are not our own. We must have the empowering of the indwelling Holy Spirit to do what otherwise would not come naturally to us. That is difficult obedience. But remember, the issue here is not merely obedience to that human authority figure. The issue is obedience to God, because God is the one who commands us to this kind of life. And that's why Peter says here that it's to be done with all respect. Literally, we would translate that with all fear. The Greek word phobos, it's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 17 to say that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during our time on earth. And the obvious intention is that it's for the fear of the Lord that we do this. We submit ourselves to harsh masters and difficult circumstances because God has commanded us to do it, and God has empowered us to do it. And so in worshipful fear of our true master, the Lord, we obey Him even when it's difficult. Martin Luther, such a great way with words. He said this. He said, "Let the master be as he may. I will serve him and do it to honor God, since he requires it of me, and since my master, Christ, became a servant for my sake." Luther said, if God should command you to wash the devil's feet or those of the worst wretch, you are to do it. And this work would be just as much a good work as the highest of all, because God called you to it. We must not fear that suffering means that God is not pleased with us. In some cases, particularly when our obedience to Him leads to suffering at the hands of difficult people, God is pleased with us, and our suffering rises to Him as a fragrant offering. It finds favor with Him to suffer through difficult obedience. And secondly, we see in the text here that God is pleased when we suffer for His sake. Notice in verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You see, everyone suffers in life. Look around you, drive down the street, look at the people riding along beside of you. I drove in today and was riding beside of a ghost. Seriously, I looked over beside of me, and the person in the car beside of me had a sheet over their head. I don't ask questions. I'm just trying to get to church, you know. I didn't know if that was Casper. I hope it was a friendly ghost, you know. But they had a sheet over there, like a bed sheet over their head. But you know, that person's suffering. I don't know that person. But I know this. Everybody you know is going to suffer. We don't all suffer for the same reasons. There's physical suffering, because we live in bodies that are corruptible and that are dying from the moment they're born because of sin's effects on the human race. And for this reason, we're subject to everything from the common cold to cancer, arthritis to AIDS, hernias to heart attacks. All these things we're susceptible to because of our physical corruptibility. And then there's natural suffering, earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and things like these. And these things happen in the world because of the curse on sin that's ruptured the created order and subjected the world to all kinds of disaster. And some suffer because of sin, either because of their own sin or because someone sins against them. You know, they reap what they sow, or someone inflicts harm on them. And then there are others who suffer for no other reason than that they belong to Jesus Christ. God is not particularly pleased with all manners of suffering, but He has told us in His Word that suffering for His sake, because we belong to Him and are faithful to Him, this finds favor with Him. Peter says here in verse 19 that we find favor with God when we suffer for the sake of conscience toward God. Now, often when we talk about salvation, we focus on the fact that Jesus died to remove our sins, and well, we should. That's of infinitely great importance. But really, that's only half of the gospel. You stand before God, rightly condemned because of your sin, and God removes your sin by the blood of the cross. Now you've just sort of in a morally neutral position. You do not have positive righteousness to commend you to God, even in that state. So there has to be some righteousness then added to us, and this is what justification does, is that God gives us, in exchange for our sins, the very righteousness of Jesus, so that He looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God views us then and treats us then as He does His only begotten Son. Now that means, for one thing, that there are great, wonderful blessings in store for us, the temporal blessings that we enjoy here and now, and eternal blessings that are waiting for us in heaven. But it also means that we can't expect God to treat us differently than He treated Jesus when it comes to suffering. Did God spare Jesus from suffering? No. If God treats us just like He treats His very one and only begotten Son, will He spare us suffering? No, He will not. And if God treats us the same way that Christ is treated, then will not the world treat us the same way that Christ was treated? That may not be the best news you hear today. Jesus experienced unjust suffering throughout His entire life. Think about it. From the time He was born, what happened? Herod went in to slaughter all the children. Jesus' name was on Satan's hit list from the day He was born, suffering through all of His life, and all of it unjustly, culminating in the cross. And He promises us as His followers that we can't expect better treatment at the hands of this fallen world than He did. John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember, they hated Me first. If you were of the world, He said, the world would love you, but you're not of the world. I chose you out of this world. And because of that, He said, the world hates you. Remember, He said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. But He says, these things they're going to do to you for My name's sake. Suffering because we belong to Him. He also said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, He said, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. He said, rejoice and be glad. Well, the Lord's still working on me in that department. Rejoice and be glad when that happens, for your reward in heaven is great. Notice He doesn't say, blessed are you if people insult you, etc. When they do. We have many precious promises that we can bank on in God's Word, and this is perhaps one that we wish wasn't there. But we have the assurance that we who belong to Christ will suffer for His name's sake. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In greater or lesser ways throughout a Christian's life, there are going to come these dilemmas where we know that standing for Christ will mean we suffer, compromising our convictions will lead to an easier path, and we're there at the crossroads to to determine what to do, and remember that the Bible has promised us that those days are going to come when we face those decisions. And great men and women of faith throughout history have stood there at that place and faced that test at great personal cost. We must remember that Jesus said it would happen and that we would be blessed when it does. And Peter tells us here that when we suffer that way, when we suffer for the sake of conscience toward God, this kind of suffering finds favor with God. Now thirdly, God is pleased when we suffer for doing right. Verse 20, he says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, this finds favor with God. Have you heard the saying, no good deed goes unpunished? It's sort of a motto for pessimists like me. Do something good, all right, well, where's the hammer going to drop on this one, you know? Well, perhaps some of us have been on the receiving end of suffering for doing what we thought was the good thing or the right thing to do. And there are times, of course, when we suffer because we deserve it. We reap what we sow, and the consequences of our sin catches up with us. It may seem that God would be pleased when we suffer for doing wrong and not pleased when we suffer for doing right. And certainly, there's some measure of truth in that. God is glorified through justice being done for wrongs that have been done, for wrongs being made right. That brings glory to God. And certainly, God takes no pleasure in the occurrence of unjust suffering. But in cases where we are suffering for doing right or doing good, God can be glorified in the actions and the attitude of the believer who chooses to do right, even knowing that suffering may come as a result. There are some things, you know, that we just never have to pray about. When you're faced with a choice of doing right or doing wrong, you don't even need to pray about that. Because God's never going to tell you that the thing to do is the wrong thing. You say, well, I can do the right thing or the wrong thing. Just don't pray about it. Just do the right thing. You know that. That's an easy one. If you suffer because you chose the wrong thing, that's justice being done. You don't have to patiently endure that. Well, you do. That shows you're truly repentant. But when we choose what's right and suffer as a result, God is glorified in that. I wish all choices were that easy, don't you? That you have the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. I find that many times my choices aren't that easy. There's a good thing to do and a better thing to do and maybe the best thing to do, and which one should I do? Those are difficult decisions to make, and we have to pray about that and need God's wisdom in that, and weigh those things and make the decision that we feel will bring the most glory to God. And then there are other times when perhaps the decision is like this. It's not that I can do right or do wrong. It's that I can do right or I can do nothing. Perhaps we calculate there's a great risk in doing right. Maybe suffering to endure if we do right. And that paralyzes us into a state of inactivity. You say the risk is just too great. The fear of the unknown is insurmountable. So we do nothing. And God does not bless nothing. He's not glorified by us choosing to do nothing instead of doing what is right. God is glorified when we do what is right in spite of the outcome. When we do what is right, even if suffering will follow, this finds favor with God. Now, this doesn't mean we're to be cavalier and just throw caution to the wind. There are calculations to make. There is a considering of the cost to be done. Does doing something good come at the expense of doing something better? Does the short-term good nullify the long-term good? All of those things need prayer and biblical meditation and sensitivity to the Spirit's promptings and godly counsel. But the point here is to say that if we take a risk and do something good, something right, something that honors God, and we suffer because of it, our suffering in that event will find favor with God. We need not fear that if we suffer, you say, I did what was right and I suffered for it, therefore God must hate me. No. God may even be using the suffering of your situation to magnify the glory that He's bringing to Himself through that. So you're faced with a decision, well, if it's whether to do right or wrong, that's easy. Do right. If it's to do good or do nothing, well, do the good thing. If it's to do what's good, better, or best, then be prayerful and sensitive to the Holy Spirit in that. But in whatever case the decision is made, if suffering should come as a result, so be it. At least we're suffering for doing good. This finds favor with God. When we suffer for doing wrong, suffer for doing nothing, or do nothing in order to avoid suffering, God is not glorified in our lives in that. Now finally, God is pleased when we endure suffering with patience. Notice in verse 19, he speaks about a person bearing up under sorrows. Notice in verse 20, he talks about enduring this with patience, patiently enduring this unjust suffering. And we don't ever want to give the impression that a righteous and loving God takes pleasure in seeing people suffer, especially when that suffering is unjust, it's not deserved. We don't want to say, oh, God's just smiling at the fact that this person did a good deed and now their house is burning down. No, that's not the way God is. In fact, because of God's great love, He's filled with mercy and with grace toward humanity. We are the bearers of His image in the created order, and out of love for His own image in us, God shows grace and mercy to us. And that's why even when it comes to the suffering of the wicked, God's heart is moved with compassion. In Ezekiel 33:11, He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. That's why Christ came, is to spare us the wrath of suffering that we deserve. God has made this way of salvation available to us through the cross so that none of us experience the suffering we deserve. Christ received the suffering we deserve so that we can turn from our evil ways and live. So when our suffering is the result of something we've done wrong, you still haven't received the full measure of what you deserve. Christ received the full measure of what we deserved, expressing it in the agony of that dark moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the suffering that we still experience in life is a result in one way or another of sin's lingering effects in this fallen world. And when we suffer unjustly, we must not say that God is pleased with just the bare fact that we're suffering. But still, in the midst of that suffering, God can be pleased with us when we face it with patient endurance. Verse 20, Peter says, what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? There's no, the implied answer, there's no credit in that. You did what was wrong. You got caught. You got punished. You had consequences. And you endure that with patience as well you should. The patient endurance is evident that you are contrite and repentant of what you did. But Peter says, when you suffer for doing right and you patiently endure that suffering, this finds favor with God. This is unusual in God's sight. This finds favor with God. It's not the suffering itself. It's our response to that suffering, the patient endurance that we bring to the face of that suffering. In verse 19, the bearing up under the sorrows of unjust suffering. That's a vivid way of depicting this kind of patient endurance. You can envision the ancient image of Atlas holding the world up on his shoulders, bearing up with strength and courage. And the word here indicates that we are under this burdensome weight of suffering and sorrow, but we find strength and courage to stand under it. And that strength and courage comes from the Lord. We don't have enough in ourselves. We don't have what it takes to patiently endure this kind of sorrow, this kind of suffering. But God produces this in us when we yield ourselves to the Spirit's indwelling power in those moments. And as we do, God is glorified in us in the midst of that unjust suffering because of the display of the fruit of His Spirit, the patient endurance that He has provided for us. How is God glorified in that? How is God glorified when we patiently endure unjust suffering? Many times our natural inclination is to say, I'm going to fight back. That will bring glory to God. How is it that God can be glorified in the patient endurance of it? Several ways in particular. First, patiently enduring unjust suffering demonstrates our confidence in God's sovereignty. When we react to our own unjust suffering with impatience and anger, it's as if we're saying, you know, this whole thing has gotten out of God's control and it's about time I get a hold of it. But think of how foolish that sounds. God couldn't control this thing, so I'm going to. Well, really? Well, that sounds like an embarrassing moment coming quickly for someone who says that. Nothing has ever been outside of God's sovereign control. And so patiently enduring unjust suffering proclaims to our own soul and to those around us that we believe God is in control. Even at this moment, we don't understand what He's doing, but we know He's in control because He's always in control, and we trust in Him. Secondly, related to that, when we patiently endure unjust suffering, we testify to our faith in God's faithfulness to us. We're saying with our actions and with our attitudes that we believe God is good, and we believe that God loves us, and we believe that God will not bring us more than we can bear with His power. You know, people say all the time, God won't give me more than I can handle. You know what? God gives you more than you can handle every day. The point is this, that God will not give you more than you can handle with His power. Sometimes He gives you a lot more than you can handle to teach you that you need His power to handle it. God will not give you more than you can handle with His power. We believe He is faithful. We believe that with the situation, He brings the resources. And when we patiently endure suffering, we're letting everyone know that we believe that God will act in His time, in His way, for His purpose. And when He does, it will be perfect. He doesn't need me to get ahead of Him and undermine what He's trying to do according to His will. Another reason why there's credit in patiently enduring unjust suffering, why this finds favor with God, is that it demonstrates the transforming of our lives into the image of Christ. This is called sanctification. The Holy Spirit begins working in our lives at the moment of salvation and begins making us more like Jesus. How do you know how far you've come? Do you find, you look in the mirror one day and you say, you know, I have a beard growing here that I didn't notice before. My hair seems unusually long. And as I was standing at the closet, I was thinking about wearing a robe and sandals today. I think I'm becoming more like Jesus. No, that's not what it means. Can you tell how far you are progressing spiritually in times of prosperity and abundance? Can you tell how you're becoming more like Jesus when good, prosperous, abundant things come your way? Not really, because Jesus never had prosperity and abundance. You say, oh, I know I'm handling this well because I'm handling prosperity like Jesus handled prosperity. Jesus didn't really handle prosperity. Jesus handled suffering. And when we suffer unjustly, we're able to see the work that God has been doing in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And others are able to see that too. Think about your non-Christian family member, your non-Christian friend who's known you since before you became a follower of Christ. When you suffer unjustly even, can they see a difference in how you react now and before you came to Christ? When they observe you meet those situations with patient endurance, they know something's happening in your life. They know something's happening in your life that's not happening in their life. And not only do they witness the Spirit's transforming work, they begin to envy that. And suddenly you are being the salt of the earth that Jesus called you to be, creating a thirst in the unbeliever for the living water that only Christ can provide. Finally, this, when we patiently endure unjust suffering, we make a bold statement to ourselves, to the Lord, and to the world that Jesus is enough. And Christ is all you have. You discover that Christ is all you need. And the fact of the matter is that very few of us will understand that Christ is all we need until Christ is all we have. And so in order to teach us the surpassing value of Christ, in order for us to testify to the surpassing value of Christ, sometimes you and I will have to go through unjust suffering. And we'll have to endure it with patience. And as we do, we say to the world, I still have Christ. And surprisingly, I found Him to be enough. He is all I have. He is all I need. Martin Luther, again to quote him in closing, Martin Luther said, if I should experience at the same time great injustice and suffering, what is that compared to the fact that Christ, my Lord, who never committed any sin, who did the greatest, yea, even who gave inexpressible blessings to the world, was so scandalously rewarded for it that He had to die on the cross between two thieves as a blasphemer of God and a rebel. He suffered for the sake of His good deeds. He suffered the severest pain. I will imitate him. Whoever is a Christian must also bear the cross, Luther said, and the more you suffer wrongly, the better it is for you, because you should receive your cross from God cheerfully and thank him for it. This is the right kind of suffering that is well-pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we know that because there is sin, there will be suffering. We long for the day when there will be no more of either. And we know that day is coming for those of us who are in Christ by faith. We pray today for anyone present who is not in Christ by faith, that today they might sense the Spirit's call and know that this is the day of salvation. This is the day that you will transform their lives and turn them from unbelief to faith, from rebellion to obedience. We pray for that to happen, Father, through the agency of your Spirit and your Word, even in this place and time. For the rest of us, Father, we know that we are either suffering, or we've just come through it, or we're getting ready to go into it. It's undeniably real to us. Thank you that in your Word you do not teach us about principles that are meaningless, like denying the reality of suffering, as some would try to do. You tell us that it's real, and you tell us to meet it head on, and you tell us how to meet it with patient endurance, and you even promise us that you'll give us what we need to do so, and then you even promise us that in the midst of that, you'll use it for yourself and bring glory to yourself. So, Father, may we count it all joy when we experience these various trials, knowing that you are producing a work in us and through us, bringing good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose, and bringing glory to yourself as you ever do. We pray this in Jesus' name.